Have you ever found yourself in a predicament? You know what a predicament is, right? I have a definition for you. Put that up on the screen. A predicament is a situation, especially an unpleasant, troublesome, or trying one from which extrication is difficult. Have you ever been in a predicament? I've been in some predicaments. I remember when we were kids, we used to go play somewhere that was called the viaduct. If you know what a viaduct is. Our viaduct was a bridge that went over a set of train tracks that was also a huge railroad yard. And so there are all kinds of interesting things there for young children, especially boys, to get interested in. Trains, train cars, moving train cars, train tracks. You know, if you put a penny on the train track before the train comes, after the train goes by, the penny's about the size of a quarter and about as thin as a piece of paper. And so all kinds of interesting things there. And there were also factories in this viaduct area that used the railroad yard as a place to receive and ship goods. And so there was one particular factory that had this huge outdoor in-ground vat. It was kind of funnel-shaped, and at the bottom was a giant auger. And it was next to these piles of sand, and my assumption is they would put the sand in the vat and use the auger to draw it into the factory where they used it in the manufacturing process. Well, we were there after hours, and the factory was closed, and we were all looking down this vat, and it was like a giant sliding board. You know, it had metal sides that looked sleek and slippery and lots of fun to slide down, and so I took the first run at it. Got up on the edge of that thing and slid right down to the bottom. Well, the next thing was to get out so someone else could go. Except when I went to get out, I realized the sides were too steep and too slippery to get out. I started to realize I'm standing on an auger, that if someone would start the engine flip the switch, would just kind of like a giant meat grinder, would just kind of suck me in, grind me up, and spit me out somewhere inside that factory, I was in a predicament. It's not the only one I've ever been in my life, but that was one. Well, our series on Moses and the Exodus takes us to one of the most famous and well-known stories in the Bible, and that is the story of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to look at Exodus chapter 14. We're going to begin in verse 5, and I want to read through verse 31. So it's a rather lengthy passage, but it's a great story, and it really supplies the context for our message this morning. Exodus chapter 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook him, camping by the sea beside, and in front of Baal-Zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians,' for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness?" But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through on the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved in and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night, thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them to the midst of the sea. And at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Even Pharaoh's entire army had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in his Lord, in the Lord, and in his servant Moses. Wow. God had delivered the Hebrews from Egypt. Remember the 9 plagues, the 10th plague, finally the death of the firstborn throughout all the land of Egypt. God spared the Hebrew homes by the blood that was put on the doorposts and the lintels. And Pharaoh says, "Now get out, go, take what you want, but get out of my land. We don't want you here anymore." And so the Hebrews go, just like God said they would. And now what that happens is they're led by way of the Red Sea, and they get up against the Red Sea, and they can't go any further. I mean, there are no bridges. There are no tunnels under the sea. There's nothing like we have today in our modern world. And the Egyptians change their mind, and they come after the Israelites. And Pharaoh is mad, and he's angry, and he wants to bring them back to slavery in Egypt. And so they're sitting ducks. And there's no apparent way out of this mess. And from their vantage point, it's all over. What they see are the armies of Pharaoh coming after them to destroy them because Pharaoh is angry. And so they complain to Moses. And in verses 11 and 12 of 14, which we just read, they say, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us out to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us like this, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we told you when we were still in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Have you ever been in a predicament? They're in a predicament. It's a serious, serious predicament from which there is no potential way of escape. And maybe you made a certain decision in your life and you took a certain course of action, believing it to be the right decision. And oftentimes in life, we have the information at hand and we weigh everything and we make the best decision we possibly can because we're not perfect, right? We're not omniscient. We don't know everything. We're not all wise. And so we take the information we have and we make the best decision we possibly can. And maybe you've been there and you've made the best decision you possibly can and you found out, whoops, that decision led to this, and now I'm in a real predicament. And maybe as a result of that decision, you found yourself in a mess, wondering, why did I ever do that? How did I get myself into this? What was I thinking? How am I going to get out of this mess? Or maybe the predicament that you found yourself in came your way without any help on your part. Maybe it was an unexpected illness. You made no decision, but this illness came your way, or it was a financial squeeze, or a marital problem, or sudden unemployment. Something came barreling into your life, and you did nothing to invite it. You made no decision that caused it to happen. It's just there. And now your back is up against the wall, and there's no apparent way out, no apparent remedy. Whatever it is, you're really feeling the pressure and the discouragement and the helplessness of being there. Well, these Old Testament stories are there for our instruction. But more than our instruction, they're there in order to encourage us. And they remind us of the presence and power of God in our lives. And that's what the New Testament tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatever was written in earlier times," referring back to the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Do you know this story of the Israelites being delivered from the Egyptians, that the Red Sea is there for your encouragement? It's there so you would have hope when you're facing your own predicaments in life. It's there so you would remember who God is and how God delivers and saves his people. So over the next 2 weeks, as we work through our series on Moses and the Exodus, we're going to draw several principles from this story that'll help to give us strength and hope as we face our own predicament. So today we're just going to look at one principle. Today's principle is this: God sometimes leads his people into divinely orchestrated predicaments. God sometimes leads you and I into divinely orchestrated, that means he sets them up, he moves us into them, predicaments. God sometimes leads his people into divinely orchestrated predicaments. The Hebrew people are in a divinely orchestrated predicament. They're pinched between the Red Sea, which is an obstacle on one side, and Pharaoh's armies, which is a danger on the other side, and there's no way of escape. They're literally trapped. Have you ever felt like you were trapped? No way of escape. They're trapped. And to them, it seems like sudden and unexpected setback. Things were going great. Pharaoh said, get out of my land, go. And they went, and they're on their way to freedom. They're on their way to the promised land. And all of a sudden, this. Now something has gone dreadfully wrong. Have they taken the wrong route out of Egypt? Have they hit the Red Sea and there are no bridges? Did Moses miscalculate? Did something go wrong with the GPS? Did it lose its reception along the way? And so they had to say, left or right? I don't know. Get this thing to work. No satellite reception. Go right. And they found out they went the wrong way. And Pharaoh has them trapped and he knows it. Has something gone wrong? Are they in the wrong place at the wrong time? Or are they right where God wants them? Is God surprised by this so-called setback? Or has he actually led them to this very place providentially, sovereignly, and lovingly? The latter is the case. When we study the passage, we discover that God has led them here, and they are right where he wants them. And he has set the stage, and they are in the very best place they can possibly be in their lives at this point. When you found yourself in a predicament, and maybe you're in a predicament today, and you're pinched between this and that, and there's no way of escape, and you think, this is terrible, and God's saying, no, this is perfect. It's just that you can't see how it's perfect. Look at how God set the stage. Exodus 13, 17 and 18 says, "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was the shorter route." See, there were different ways to go. There was one route which was short and direct and right over there, but it was by way of the Philistines. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And then look at Exodus 14, verse 4. "Thus, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Notice several things. There was a shorter, quicker route, but God didn't lead them that way. God had a plan for them. He had a path, a journey, a path for them to journey on, and he led them to take the longer route. He had a reason for that. By taking them the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, God was closing the back door. He was burning their bridges. You think sometimes God needs to burn bridges in our lives so we don't turn back? Yeah. And God said, you know, if you go the shorter route, When you see the Philistines and you see their armies, you might go, hey, the wilderness stuff isn't for us. Let's go back to Egypt. So God said, I'm going to send you to the Red Sea. Then I'm going to send Pharaoh after you. And you're going to be in a place where there is no turning back. And that's exactly where I want you. That's exactly where I want you. And so the longer route took that option away of turning back. There would be no going back. God led them to the dead end of the Red Sea. And then God hardened Pharaoh's heart and said, go after my people. Wow. God set this whole thing up. The entire predicament was designed and delivered by God himself. But why? Why would God lead his people into such a tight spot? What could he possibly hope to accomplish? Well, there are three things that I'd like to draw out of the passage this morning that I think we can learn from why God sometimes leads his people into divinely orchestrated predicaments. The first one is because it will bring glory to his name. It'll bring glory to his name. Did you know that the chief end and purpose of man is to glorify God? How many of you are from the tradition that studied that particular catechism? A few. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And so in Exodus 14, 17, God says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them and I will get the glory. You know God wants to be glorified through your life. God says that through this situation, he's going to get the glory. And when God is glorified, what does that mean when we glorify God? When God is glorified, it means that something of his person, something of his nature, or something of his attributes are so magnified so as to bring him honor and praise and fame. So in other words, when God is glorified, it's like taking the spotlight and shining it on God or some aspect of God's nature or person so that the world can see that's who God is and that's what God's like and go, wow. And so God's going to get glory out of this. And through the predicament that the Hebrews now find themselves in, God was going to reveal his power. We saw that when we read it. His providence, his provision for his people, and his salvation. All of those things and more are going to be demonstrated at the Red Sea. So God leads his people to the Red Sea where he parts the waters for them. They cross over on dry land. That had to be something, huh? We read that like it's just a story. Oh yeah, story of the Hebrews crossing the Red Sea. Listen, I want to tell you. If you and I were the Hebrews, were in that group that day going through, I'd be poking my finger in that. I'd be like, are there any fish in there? Got one. You know, I mean, just imagine how awesome that just that sight would have been. The Egyptians try to follow them, but God gets them all confused and their chariot wheels start to bog down. Then he has the waters closing over them. He destroys the whole of Pharaoh's army. The first nine plagues were not the extent of judgment against Egypt. They were bad, but they were not the extent of judgment against Egypt. The tenth plague was horrible. The death of the firstborn throughout all the land of Egypt, but it was not the extent of judgment against Egypt. It was not that final stroke from the hand of God. God's judgment against Egypt included the destruction of its military force. That was what else God wanted to do as he brought judgment on Egypt. And how was God glorified by this? Well, look at the text. The king who said he did not know the Lord. Remember Moses said, let my people go. Thus says God, let my people go. And Pharaoh's sitting up there all high and mighty on his throne. And he says, who is this Lord that I should obey him? Look at chapter 14, verse 18. Look at what God says. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots, and through his horsemen. Do you think maybe some of the words coming out of the mouths of the Egyptians, when the chariot wheels began to bog down and those walls of water began to give way, was something like, he is the Lord? He is the Lord God Almighty. Remember the centurion at the crucifixion when the darkness came and the earth shook? And he said, truly, this was the Son of God. That's how God's getting the glory. Those Egyptians, when Pharaoh spoke those words, he had no idea what he was setting himself up for. Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice? God says, they're going to know that I am the Lord. Then, not only that, but the Hebrews gave him glory by singing praises to his name. Look at chapter 15. In chapter 15, we have what's titled in my Bible as a song of the redeemed. And so it's a song that Moses and the sons of Israel sang after they saw this deliverance of God. We can't read the whole thing. Let me read you a couple verses, verses 1 and 2. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is what? Highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. How did God get glory? When he delivered the Israelites, and they went, wow, let's write a song of praise to God. This was the most awesome thing we've ever seen. Verse 7, the song continues, and in greatness of your excellence you overthrew those who rise up against you. They're praising him for his greatness. 15:11 through 13. Listen to what they say. Who is like you among gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them up. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Praise, 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 strong, mighty, great, awesome, excellent, praising God and giving him glory. And then, it didn't end here. Because God's fame spread everywhere. Later in Joshua chapter 2, as the people are going in to Jericho and they go and they spy out the land, we read this, Joshua 2, 10 and 11. For we have heard, these are the people speaking to the spies, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Why would God lead them into that predicament? For his glory. And his fame spread throughout the world. Even it preceded the Israelites as they went into the promised land, so that the people were saying, we heard about your God. We heard about what he did at the Red Sea. Our hearts melted. What do you want? God's work in your life through your predicament is intended to be a testimony to the world around you. Did you know that? It may be that he will be glorified by delivering you from your predicament by way of a miracle and demonstrating his awesome power. And we think, oh, wouldn't that be great? That would be awesome. Yeah, God, get me out of this predicament. Just do something really miraculous and save me. And everybody would go, wow, that'd be great, God. I'm all for that one. Or he may bring glory to himself by sustaining you through the predicament and demonstrating that he is also a God of sustaining grace. You know, God has many attributes. God has many aspects of his nature, and they all need to be magnified. And maybe God is going to be glorified through you by not delivering you from your predicament, by delivering you through your predicament, so that his sustaining grace is seen in your life as you walk through the hottest fires you've ever been through. And when you find yourself in a predicament, know that God is up to something bigger than you. He is doing something in the world around you and through you that is part of his ultimate plan for bringing redemption to men and women and glorifying himself. And you and I get to be used for that awesome eternal purpose. The second thing is that God sometimes leads his people into divinely orchestrated predicaments because he is at work in and through us. He is at work in and through us. God sometimes leads us into these predicaments because he wants to use us through that predicament to accomplish part of his sovereign plan. In this case that we're looking at this morning, the part of the plan, part of what he was going to accomplish was the destruction of the armies of Pharaoh. And so, yes, Israel has left Egypt. The deliverance has occurred. But Egypt's armies now needed to be destroyed. And God would use Israel to lure Pharaoh out to the Red Sea where his armies would perish and Israel could see his power. You'd say, well, couldn't God have just destroyed the armies of Pharaoh back there in Egypt, but maybe rain fire down from heaven on them or something? Sure he could. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. But he has a reason for doing the things he does. And in this particular case, he wanted Israel to see his salvation. He wanted Israel to see his mighty power. And so if you know, when we think about this and God luring Pharaoh out and he's going to use Israel and to lure them and then he's going to destroy them, he said, well, that's troubling. I don't know if I like that. Listen to Isaiah 40, 23 and 24. Isaiah says, he, speaking of God, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. You think that at any given moment, in any given day, God couldn't just blow on any leader in this entire world, regardless of the greatness of the nation, and have that leader and that nation just wither away? Remember, you woke up one day and there was no Soviet Union? And God was blowing a wind from heaven. And God does that. And he's about to do that with Pharaoh. And the Israelites looked at this situation and perceived it as a hopeless predicament from which there was no escape and only certain death. And we saw that in chapter 14, 11, and 12. And they said, why have you brought us out here? To die? We're going to die here. You should have left us in Egypt. But in reality, this predicament didn't mean the destruction of Israel. It meant their salvation and the destruction of the Egyptians. And God is at work in our world and in our lives, and he is not the God of the deists who claim that he created the world, spun it into motion, and stood back, folded his arms, and said, well, now let's see what's going to happen. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is intricately involved in the course of history, in directing its affairs and setting its course. And what we need to learn to do when facing a seemingly impossible predicament is to say by faith, I don't know how, but I know this will turn out for my good. I have no idea. I can't see the beginning from the end. I don't know what God is up to, but I know this will turn out for my good. That's what Romans 8:28 says about those who belong to God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that somehow it will work out for your good, does it? Notice those words carefully. It says that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God. He causes them to work together. That's the God you serve. That's the God who is sovereign over your life. He is the active agent in bringing it about. Not luck, not chance, not fate. Oh man, so lucky for me. You wouldn't believe it. I was in this predicament and this other thing happened. I'm so lucky. Don't ever say you're lucky. There's no luck in the Christian life. It's a sovereign God overseeing your life. What we do know, you know, we may not know what God is going to do through our predicament. The Hebrews didn't know, did they? Red Sea, Pharaoh's armies, we're in trouble. They didn't know what God was about to do. And you may not know what God is going to do, but what we do know is that we have to trust him and believe that he is actively working in our lives to bring about both our good and his ultimate plan for the course of history. And we're just one little part of that plan. Number three, God sometimes leads his people into divinely orchestrated predicaments because they give our faith an opportunity to grow. They give our faith an opportunity to grow. Look at verse 31 of chapter 14. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. When they saw what God had just done, they believed in the Lord. Now, did they believe in the Lord before? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that they knew who God was, and yes, in the sense that they had trusted him to deliver them from Egypt, but no, in the sense that now their faith has gone south. What did you bring us out here for, Moses? We're going to die out here. They forgot the promise of God that he'd bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. All of a sudden, they're not trusting God anymore. All of a sudden, they're looking at their circumstances, and they're believing what they see with their eyes, not what God had said. And so watching how God delivered them from this predicament became a catalyst for faith building. It's easy to trust God in good times, isn't it? We can all say when things are going well, praise God, he's great, he's good, and I trust him, and you know, and he carries me through the day. And it's easy to say that and to have a strong faith in the good times. But it's the difficult times of life that test our faith and show its true character and cause it to grow. It's when the pressure is on or the heat has been turned up that we discover how strong our faith is or isn't. And we have an opportunity for it to become stronger. And at this point in their journey out of Egypt, the pressure is on, isn't it? You ever seen one of those like adventure movies where the hero winds up in this room and somebody throws a switch and the walls start to close in like that? Right? And they're looking at the wall, and maybe the ceiling's coming down at the same time. The whole thing is coming together, and it's like they're going to get squashed to death. And like at the very last minute, you know, he pulls something out of his knife, you know, some 40,000 purpose pocket knife or something, and opens it up and sticks it in there, and he's standing in there and he's safe. Well, they're at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army's on one side, and the Red Sea's on the other side, and they're squeezing in on him. John Ortberg writes, God maneuvered his people into a place where they could do nothing else but trust him. God maneuvered his people, divinely orchestrated this predicament. He maneuvered his people into a place where they could do nothing else but trust him. There was no plan B. There was no manual. There was no, okay, Moses, now, I know there's a way around. I know there's a way through. I know up, down, dig a tunnel. There's something. There's no way out unless God intervenes. Their faith was tested and shown to be lacking. Chapter 14, you've brought us out here to die. And then it was made stronger. Chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. When they saw what God had done to the Egyptians, they believed God. It's God's desire that his people learn to trust him more and more. That our faith goes from little faith to great faith. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he often commented about the nature and the extent of people's faith. When the disciples were afraid during a storm, remember what he said to them? O ye of little faith. There was a centurion who once came to him and said to him, my daughter is ill. If you will just speak the word, you don't even have to come, just speak the word and she'll be made well. And Jesus said, I have not seen so great faith in all of Israel. At one point, the disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith. So how does our faith grow? What causes us to learn to trust God more and more? The answer is you're not going to like it. The trials of life. What brings us from little faith to great faith? Walking through the fire. What gets us to trust God more and more? When we wind up in these predicaments, when we're maneuvered into situations where all we have is to trust God and believe in him. So how does our faith grow? Well, look at James chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, turn there. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I'm sure you know these verses. James says, consider it all joy, my brethren. Man, what's coming? All joy? You know, where are we going? Disneyland? You know? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, how does that work? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The testing of your faith through trials produces endurance that makes you complete. How many of you want to be complete in Christ? How many of you want to go through the process to get there? We all want to be complete and mature and strong, but we don't necessarily want to walk through the trials, the predicaments of life that will get us there. But those trials are exactly what we need to grow closer to the Lord and strengthen our faith in him as he brings us to places in our lives where all we have left to do is to trust him. So the next time God leads you into a difficult place, the next time the walls are closing in, the next time there's no apparent way of escape, you can be confident that this is an opportunity for the quality of your faith to be tested, because you need to know what kind of faith you have You need to know where on the faith scale you are in trusting God through the course of life. And it's an opportunity for the measure of your faith to increase. Listen, the Red Sea was not an obstacle, was it? It looked like it was, but it wasn't an obstacle at all. It was an opportunity. An opportunity for God to display His glory, an opportunity for the faith of the Israelites to grow, and an opportunity for God to work. And as you face predicaments in your own life, you need to see them not as obstacles leading to dead ends, but rather as opportunities for God to work in your life, ultimately to bring glory to Himself and perhaps work in the lives of others as well. So will you trust Him in the midst of your own Red Sea? Because you might be there now, today. Maybe you were there a week ago or a month ago. Maybe you're not going to be there for a little while, but you're going to get to a Red Sea experience again. And God won't always part the waters. He did that for Israel, but He doesn't always work that way. Sometimes He sustains us as we endure the trial, like when He protected Daniel in the lion's den. Remember, He didn't keep Daniel out of the lion's den. He let him get thrown into the lion's den. That's scary, right? I mean, they're physically tossing you in there with those hungry lions. That's got to be scary. He doesn't know what's going on down there. He doesn't know what God's about to do. But God kept him safe in the den. And you may sometimes, God may allow you to experience the lion's den, but keep you safe through it. And sometimes He allows us to go through great pain, ending in death. You say, well, how's that deliverance? Well, like Stephen, when he was stoned to death, but even that very experience, as he was dying, and he says, Lord Jesus, into your hands I commend my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do you think the moment he was in the presence of Jesus, there was anything in this world that could have lured him back here? Not a chance. Not a chance. And ultimately, that is deliverance, folks. And sometimes God delivers us from the trial. Sometimes He delivers us through the trial. Sometimes He delivers us on the other side of the trial. So trust Him. Trust Him. Our confidence is that God is at work. He has a plan for our individual lives. He has a bigger universal plan for the course of history and the completion of the work of redemption. He works all things according to the counsel of His will, and no man can thwart His purpose. Are you happy for that this morning? He works all things according to the counsel of His will, and no one can thwart His purpose. So trust Him. Trust Him with your Red Sea. Trust Him with your predicament. Trust Him when you're walking through the fire. Trust Him in the midst of the flood. Trust Him because He, and He alone, is the Lord God Almighty. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together as we pray. Oh, Father, we want to confess right up front, we hate trials. We don't like pain. We don't like suffering. We don't like hardship. We don't like to walk a hard path. But Lord, we also confess that You are sovereign. And that You are sovereign over this world and over our lives. And that, Lord, that trial could never touch us, except that first it was sifted through Your sovereign, loving hand. And so, Lord, it's there for purpose. It's there to bring You glory. It's there because You're going to do something through us in the midst of that trial. And we may get to see what You're up to and what You're going to do. And maybe we don't get to see it till we get to heaven, but Lord, we know You're at work. And maybe, Lord, You're just going to build our faith. You're going to draw us closer to You and help us to trust You and to see that You are the Lord God, because we need to become more mature and complete in Christ. And so, Father, when we get to those places in our lives where there is no way out, and You lead us to those places where our only option is to trust You, would You increase our faith, make us strong, and Lord, help us to lift up our eyes to heaven, to open our mouths and to use our lips to give You praise and glory, because You are God Almighty. In Jesus' name, amen.